I'm going to try to combine two things into one: the message of Hebrews and the investigative judgment. Now, I'd like to say something before I begin to look at any of those subjects, which is that I know it's very difficult in a setting like this for people to come with an open mind. I know it's very difficult. There are many, many factors that affect the way we think. There are many factors that affect our ability to look at things with a really open mind. As I say many times, we can't forget our past and what we have already learned. It would really make God happy if we could drop our biases and prejudices and examine what the Word of God says. It would make God happy. Anytime that happens in a situation like this, some people will find that the things that we believe, some of them are wrong. Probably everybody will find that. But the question is, can we really have an open mind? Because we're not contending, we're not debating with each other to win an argument. We're not going to get anywhere by that.
Amen.
I assume that the hope and the desire of every person here is to please God and to make it to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And if that is our desire, then any failure to acknowledge truth would only hurt me. And I can't afford that. Salvation is too important for us to throw it away in the interest of personal bias. And so what I'm saying is that I am praying that every one of us might ask God to help us, that we might be really open-minded, which is very difficult, but I'm going to ask us to pray about this. And because of this, I'm going to give the audience a privilege which is not afforded by the program. I'm going to ask this. If there is anybody who believes that if I make a statement that you believe to be false, I'm going to give you the privilege to put up your hand and stop me. Even though we have not been operating like this, but if I make a statement that you believe is false, put up your hand and stop me. I'll acknowledge you, and you tell me what I've said that is false. Okay? Now, the message of Hebrews, and I'm going to be, since this the time is limited, I'm going to try to just give an overview of what I believe the message of Hebrews is. I believe everybody here is familiar with the book of Hebrews. And so instead of taking it in detail as we might have done if we had had the time before, I'm just going to give an overview of what I think the book of Hebrews is really saying. And I believe everybody can agree with me up to a certain point. Let me see if we can agree on this. The effort of the book of Hebrews is to prove to Jews that the ministry of Christ is far superior to what the Jews themselves had experienced under the old covenant. In a nutshell, I would say that is it. The ministry of Christ and the things that are associated with Christ's ministry are far superior to the ministry of the old covenant and what the Jews had been previously accustomed to. Now, he goes about establishing this in several ways. First of all, he says that God spoke in the past by prophets. But in these days, he speaks through Christ. He says Christ is even greater than angels, because the angels were never called the sons of God, but Christ was called the son of God. You see, you have to think about the mindset of these Jews who believed that what Moses gave to them was the greatest, was the best. Now, Paul is trying to prove that the ministry of Jesus is far superior. He says that the Jews never experienced what God promised because of unbelief. Then he goes on to talk about the ministry of Melchizedek. Now, why does he bring in Melchizedek? Because he's trying to show the Jews believed that the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was everything. He says, no, there was something greater than the Levitical priesthood. It was the Melchizedek priesthood. And he shows why it was greater. It had no beginning, no ending. He was the king of righteousness. He was the king of peace. He had no genealogy. And he says, that's the order by which Christ came. So he was clearly superior to Aaron and the Levites. And you can see, look, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and so Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Christ's ministry is far superior. Now, his aim is to prove that what the Jews enjoyed in symbol, we can experience in reality. The blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Christ. The Jerusalem that was below, but the Jerusalem which is above. The sanctuary which was on earth, but the sanctuary which is now above where Christ ministers. Access to God only in symbol, but now real access to God through Christ into the presence that dwells within the veil. His point is access to God's presence. Now on these matters, we all agree 100%, I believe. So far nobody has said you have made a false statement. We probably have some disagreement when we come to chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews. And because of this, I'm going to just briefly, like I say briefly because the main subject this evening is the investigative judgment, I'm going to briefly look at Hebrews 9, just to look at some an overview of it, and to make a point that I believe is very important. Now, it's very important that we understand that we understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament. We all agree that the Old Testament is symbol, shadow, type. Let's look at some of the symbols. In the Old Testament, there was a lamb whose blood was shed to take away sins. In the New Testament, it is the blood of Christ, type and reality. In the Old Testament, who were the people of God? The Jews. In the New Testament, it is a universal people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In the Old Testament, where did God bless? It was a particular geographic location called Palestine. But today, the Holy Land is Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the Old Testament, you had the symbol of earthly Jerusalem. In the New Testament, you have the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, you had the symbol of the sanctuary, the center of God's work. What is it in the New Testament? Okay, I think I need to probably illustrate something on the board. Now, the sanctuary was composed of two departments. There were two apartments in the earthly sanctuary. This sanctuary was surrounded by a courtyard. And here is my understanding of the meaning of the sanctuary. And this is critical to what I believe Hebrews 9 is saying about the sanctuary. There was a courtyard with an altar. And we know the picture is here. We know the different pieces of furniture. I won't go into that. But the lamb was slain at the altar. There never was a single time in the history of Israel when the sanctuary was established when God ordained that the lamb should be slain, or the goat or the bullock, anywhere but at the altar. Therefore, there can be no controversy or question that this altar represented Calvary, the place where Christ died. The next point is that the blood, or the next phase of the ministry, whether through the blood or through the priest or whatever, went into the sanctuary. Now, the question is, what does the sanctuary represent? Don't ask the question this morning that I'm going to ask you to consider. The sanctuary was a symbol. So how can you have a symbol in heaven? Would you say that Jerusalem on earth was a symbol? I would say yes. A symbol of what? A symbol of Jerusalem above. Because Jerusalem on earth was a symbol, does not mean that there was not a Jerusalem above. I believe that the same lesson is taught here. There was an earthly sanctuary. The people had access as far as here, as far as the crucifixion of Christ. But beyond that, the ministry of the people, they could go no further. The priest had to take it from there. And the priest took it into the sanctuary. That's where his ministry took place. So I believe that the book of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is carrying on his ministry in the real sanctuary. And it uses the very words. It says he's a minister of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. It also says that verily the earthly sanctuary had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. If there was an earthly sanctuary, then the word and implies that there was also another one. So what I'm saying is that the sanctuary, as far as I understand, represents the work of Christ in heaven. Now I'd just like to clarify a point before I go any further. Some people believe, and I don't know if there's anybody here who believes this, but I'm just making the point. Some people believe that this part of the sanctuary service represents the Old Testament. And this part represents the New Testament. So they say that when Jesus died, he went into the holiest place. This part was abandoned. However, there's a point that we need to consider. If that is true, it would mean that we need to transfer the cross from here to here. The cross would need to come between both apartments. But always the cross was here before you went into the sanctuary. Since Jesus was crucified in AD 31, it is clear to me that every aspect of the work of the sanctuary takes place after AD 31. None of it could be before AD 31. Both apartments represent after AD 31, because the sanctuary was irrelevant until the sacrifices were made. So first the sacrifice in AD 31, then you start looking at what the sanctuary itself meant. And that sanctuary itself represented two apartments. The question is, these two apartments, do they represent two different kinds of work, or do they represent two sequential events? Now in the type, it was clearly sequential. And you understand what I mean by sequential. One took place, and then at a particular time, subsequently, the other took place. Now, the problem arises because in the book of Hebrews, certain words are used within the veil. Certain language is used that people interpret to be saying that Jesus went into the holiest place immediately upon ascension to heaven. But we're looking at an overview of the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to ask you this. Please think openly. I ask you to think. In the book of Hebrews, Paul is not dealing with the details of the sanctuary service. When he even talks about the holiest place, he says, of which things we cannot now speak what? Particularly. Verse 3, we can't speak about these things particularly. The general point he's making is that, look, this on earth was useless. It was just a lesson. It couldn't make you free from sin. Now we have a high priest who has entered into heavenly places, into the true tabernacle. He enters into what is within the veil. Which veil? This or this? It is immaterial. What he's talking about is the presence of God. We have access to the presence of God. He's not talking about the Day of Atonement or the daily. He's saying we have access to the presence of God. Now for me, it is significant that the words he chooses still leaves us free to understand. It's significant that the Holy Spirit chose the word that means the holy place when he went to heaven. I don't think that is an accident. To me, it is one of the greatest mysteries in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, how Paul says, the first apartment was called Hagia. The second apartment was called Hagia Hagion. He tells you what they were called. Then he goes on to say, Jesus has gone into the Hagia. Hagia, 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 everywhere. Now, I agree, he's not talking about the Day of Atonement or the daily. But to me, it is strange that the Holy Spirit chose consistently to use the word that means holy place. To me, that is not accident. Because I don't think these things happen by accident. I think there is a divine hand that overrules in these things. And if we don't believe that the word of God is this way, we don't understand the power in that word. God doesn't do things by accident, or he doesn't allow accident to determine how the Bible is shaped. And you find, yes, Don?
I'm going to ask this now. Was the book of Hebrews written in Greek or in Hebrew?
Well, that is a hard question, but seeing that it was written to the Hebrews, it is probable that it might have been written in Hebrew.
So what Greek back to the Greek is a translation of
probably.
So Hagia and Hagia wouldn't have been there then.
Well, the equivalent would have been there. The translator would have been far more capable at translating than probably you and I.
Right. But then we can't say for sure that was so then. Could have been the translator. Just like how the ones who translate the English now use most holy when you think it should have been holy. I just want to see
But in the absence of evidence, we can only say might have. In the meantime, we can only deal with what we have. So, and we have to believe that God allowed us to get what is needful. We have to believe that because God is sovereign. Otherwise, if we are groping about in the dark without any help, we are in real trouble. He has to help us somewhere along the way. We don't have the original. And if we can't depend on this, at least some of the other texts that are questionable in the Bible, you have some manuscript that you can say here. But this, you have no evidence at all but to speculate. You see? Anyway, the point I'm really making, and what I believe we can leave it at, is that I would never try to prove that Jesus began the Day of Atonement when he went back to heaven directly from Hebrews. Neither would I try to prove the opposite. I don't think Hebrews is dealing with those issues at all. I believe people who try to disprove, let me say, the Adventist position, for want of a better word, who try to use Hebrews, they are not treating Hebrews fairly. And I would also believe the converse is true. Those are not the issues of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is saying generally the old covenant was limited. It couldn't take away sin. It dealt with bulls and goats. It dealt with a temporal priesthood. It dealt with an earthly system. The Melchizedek, the priesthood of Christ, is real. It can take away sin. It deals with heavenly realities. It deals with real cleansing. That's what he's saying. And so he says, you have to accept these things by faith. If you accept it by faith, you can enter into rest. Let us not be like the Jews who were unbelievers and they never experienced what God wanted them to experience. So in a nutshell, my opinion, that's my understanding of the book of Hebrews. Now, if you want to get down to nitty-gritty and details of Hebrews chapter 9, that's a different story and a different day. But as an overview, that is what I would have to say. Now, I'd like to move on then to the next question of the investigative judgment. And I think when it comes to the investigative judgment, I need to define what I'm talking about very carefully. Because sometimes the very words create wrong impressions. And I concede. The term is not in the Bible. Unfortunate to choose a term that is not in the Bible. However, we concede that. We acknowledge that. The question is, though, is the concept in the Bible? If we give it a different name, can we find it in the Bible? Let us see what the word means. The word investigative, of course, comes from investigate. Investigate means to examine. Examine, to look at a thing closely, to look at the factors that affect this particular thing. That's what examine means. To take a magnifying glass and look at a thing more closely. Examine. Judgment. Now, judgment has three phases to it. At least, in every reasonable judgment, there are three phases. In the case of God's judgment, everybody believes in two phases. Many people do not believe in the third phase. I am believing that the third phase is a thing that is in question this evening. Those three phases are: one, investigation; two, judgment or pronouncement. Let me say pronouncement so we don't get confused. Our sentence, right? Let me change that. And execution. Now there has... Yes, Naris?
Yeah. So that means when Christ made the statement when judgment came out into the world, he was relating to those three phases?
When he made that statement, I don't know which of these phases he was relating to.
Well,
I don't know. I'm speaking of the word judgment in a general sense. What does that judgment mean? Without applying it in any particular context yet. But judgment, there has never been a just judgment in the history of the world where there was not an investigation. Just think of our concept of judgment, trial. And a judge says to the man, you have heard people say, you're guilty, I see it on your face. What do you think of that kind of judgment? We all, something inside of us objects to it because we know that that kind of judgment is not objective. It's your feelings you're going by. You can't condemn a man until you investigate the fact. Is you thief the foul? I believe it because I know the way you are. And you have no evidence. We don't accept things like that as fair. Now we believe that God will one day sentence sinners. Let's leave the investigation out of it. We believe God will one day sentence sinners. We believe God will one day execute sinners. But many people have problems with the idea that God investigates before he sentences. That is the problem. And the doctrine of the investigative judgment simply says that God carries out all three phases. First he investigates, then he sentences, then he executes. Now, I know there's a big question. I know there's a big question. And it's the question of why. And I hope I remember to come back to the why. God's omnipotence and God's knowledge of all things is often thrown into the formula. Why? Why investigate when God knows the answers? Well, I would say that that question is secondary. It has to come at the end of the road. Because the first question is, does the Bible teach it? And if the Bible teaches it, your why must submit even if you cannot answer the why. First of all, does the Bible teach it? Well, nobody will question that the Bible teaches judgment of some sort, of some kind, somewhere, sometime. I don't want you to fall asleep, so I'm going to ask you to just look at about three places in the Bible where the Bible tells you clearly that God judges. Investigates, if you prefer. And one of them is Revelation 20. And we'll just read very quickly. Revelation 20. And it says in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Verse 13 and the last sentence says, and they were judged every man according to their works. According to their works as discovered in the books. Yes, David. No, no, at the moment I'm leaving that question, I'll come to it, because the point I'm making is the question of whether there is any kind of judgment at all where investigation is done. I'm showing you here that at least in one place, in spite of God's knowledge, there is a judgment from books upon which investigation takes place, in spite of God's knowledge. If you also look at Daniel, well, I won't even ask us to turn to this. Daniel 7 verses 9 and 10 says, the judgment was set and the books were opened. And in that judgment, two things happen. One, judgment is made in favor of the saints. And secondly, the beast is judged, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The third instance that I will refer to is Revelation chapters 4 and 5. When a book in the hand of God is opened by the only person in the universe who is qualified to open it, Jesus Christ takes the book, and when he takes the book and begins to open the book, evidence begins to pass before the heavenly universe. Why do I say evidence? Because as he opens each seal, a voice like thunder says, come and see. Why are they asked to come and see? Come and see for what? Come and look. Why? As he opens the seal, the voice says, come and see. And they look at what happens. So you see in heaven a book is opened, And as the book is open, everybody is invited to come and see. And one of the things that happens out of that book is that dead people under an altar are given white robes. And I'm going to deal with that a little bit more in a short while. But you have to ask yourself, what does that mean? How do you give dead people white robes? What is a white robe? It's righteousness. If you're dead, how are you going to get it when you're dead? How are you going to get it? And where do they get it from? They get it out of when a book is opened and they are examined. Now, you have to ask yourself these questions honestly. What do these things mean? What is God trying to say? I mean, Revelation is a book of symbols. But every symbol has a meaning. What does it mean? You have to search for these answers, for the answer to these questions. And anyway, so the point I'm making is that at least it is clear that at least in two places, I believe three, in at least two places that we have looked at, we see that God investigates. And he investigates on the basis of books. The question is, since God knows all things, why investigate from books? Who needs those books? God? Clearly, somebody else is involved apart from God. If it was God alone, what on earth is a book necessary for? Now, the question of when the judgment is not the issue yet. But the point is that at some point, books are necessary. And if it is necessary at one point, why is it not necessary at the next point? Now, I leave those questions to hang, and I'm going to come to something fundamental. I know everybody can say amen to this. Nobody will ever be saved because of one thing that he ever did. Nobody. What is the basis of salvation? Salvation, it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, is by grace through faith, not of works. In fact, it comes even stronger in Romans chapter 3, where it says that we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Nobody, you can never do one single thing to add to your salvation. It is the gift of God, freely bestowed upon you. Let me ask a question for you to think about. I don't want the feedback yet. But when is a man saved? When does a man receive salvation? According to the Bible, it is the moment that that person believes in Christ. The moment.
Amen.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Plus what? Plus nothing. Not tomorrow, but the moment you believe. That is it. No plus, no minus. But I want to ask another question that is corollary to this. Why is it that when you come to the end of time, and everybody here, 20, 30 people, all believing in Christ, or should I add a word here, all claiming to believe in Christ, every one of us, why is it that we all make the same claim, and yet some end up on the left and some end up on the right, and yet belief is all that it takes to be saved? Why is it that we make the same claim and yet some end up in different places? What is it that makes the difference? The thing is that some people were making claims that were not true. And who knew that those claims were false? God alone. God alone. Now, there is a phrase that is used many times. I'm not sure if all of us are familiar with it. But all of us will agree that it is true. It goes something like this. Justice must not only be done, but it must be clearly seen to have been done. Every just government operates on that principle. I want to tell you a story, but I know Mama is going to be vexed with me. But I'm going to tell you anyway. My brother Paul, every day he used to go down the piazza. When he used to live upstairs, there was a shop downstairs, and every day he would go down there and Mama would talk to him and spank him for it, and he would go. Still go. And one morning, as soon as Paul got out of bed, Mama caught him and gave him a beating. I said, I know you're going to go down there today, so let me beat you from now. Now, Mama likes to say that for 3 days he didn't go down there after that. But somehow she could never convince us that she had done the just thing. Because it was not demonstrated. It was not, maybe in Paul's mind and Mama's mind, he had been planning to go there, and in his mind. But how could she demonstrate to the rest of us that he would have gone? How could she have shown it? Justice might have been done, but it was not demonstrated to have been done. And that is one of the reasons why, although I'm 47 years old, I remember that. Because in my mind, justice was not demonstrated. And maybe it's a poor illustration, because it doesn't quite fit. But what I'm saying is that God sits on the throne of the universe and he knows all things. Does God himself, on the basis of his foreknowledge, decide, you are saved, you are lost, you are saved, you are lost? I know, I've seen all things, and I know who will be saved and who will be lost. I mean, we won't argue with God, will we? But is God satisfied to just leave it like that and say, look here, I know they don't doubt me, I know they don't question me, therefore I just make all the decisions. All I need to do is sit down and look. Not only that, but does the Bible demonstrate that this is how God operates? To me, it seems the most reasonable thing in the world that God would say, I'm going to allow you all to participate in seeing why I make these decisions. Reasonable? Why shouldn't God give those who we are going to live with for all eternity, why shouldn't he give them the privilege of seeing if we really are qualified to be there? Why should he just say, you come, you go, you come, you go, and leave questions in mind?
Question. Isn't this just a speculation, dear?
Right. It's speculation. I'm first of all setting the rationale for an investigative judgment, the reasonableness of it. And I'm going to go to the scriptural evidence. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to touch Leviticus. I'm not going to go to the Old Testament. You can take those Levitical symbols and get 1,000 meanings out of them. And I can't contest whether they are true or false. But to me, the New Testament unveils the Old and explains it. And I believe if it is clearly taught in the New Testament, you can forget the Old Testament argument. Because the New Testament explains, a lot of it is gleaned from the Old Testament by men who were wiser and smarter and more enlightened than any of us. So if it is there in the New Testament, I'm not going to argue with it. And I'm not going to talk about what the sprinkling of the blood represented. To me, the simple basic fact, does the New Testament teach it? Now, I'm going to start with a parable of Jesus, because he's the highest authority that ever walked this earth. And what he teaches, we dare not question. Let's go to Matthew 22 and look at this parable. As a starting point. Now, he begins in verse 2. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So he begins the parable by saying, what is he really talking about? The kingdom of heaven. And he's going to show you what the kingdom of heaven might be compared to. It's like a type. But it's a different kind of teaching. It's no longer a type. It's a parable. But he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, out of this story, he's going to teach lessons concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, we'll skip through a great deal of it because you know the parable very well. The king made a marriage for his son. He sent and invited people. Those were the Jews. They didn't come. Eventually, the king sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, the Jews, and burned up their city, Jerusalem. Then the invitation went out for everybody to come to the wedding. Let's continue from there. Let's pick up from there. In verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now I have to pause. Please don't be distracted, but think about my question. When it says that these guests came to the wedding, where were they? Not yet in heaven. They were not in the highways and byways either, DiMaggio. They had left the highways and byways and they had responded to the wedding invitation. They had come to the wedding. They were guests at the wedding. How did they get in there? What was the qualification that got them through the door into the wedding? And if the requirements to the wedding were so strict, how they managed to get through the door? Well, it is clear to me that nobody was looking at the door to see what they were wearing. But they responded to the wedding invitation, so they came to the wedding, right? In other words, these were all people who said, I believe. They were all Christians who said, I believe, and so they came to the wedding. But guess what? Although they said, I believe, something showed that they did not believe. Something showed that their belief was false. What could it be? Was it the words they spoke? Something else was required and they did not fulfill the requirements, because look at what happens next. Something else proved, I should say. It says, and when the king came in to see the guests. In fact, before I read this verse, I wanted to go to verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now you remember the first sentence that Jesus began with? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And the last point that he makes now is, many are called, but few are chosen. What is he teaching you about the kingdom of heaven? He's teaching you that, first of all, where the kingdom of heaven is concerned, there is a calling process. But it doesn't end there. Afterwards, there is a choosing process. Two things. Now, a lot of people agree with the calling process. They believe, if you have faith, you get in. But they don't agree with the choosing process. They don't agree with the choosing process. And yet, Jesus' whole point in this parable is that many are called, but there's also a choosing process. Because he says something happens. He says the king comes in to see the guests. Now notice an important point. I'm going to ask you a few questions, and I again I'm asking you to pay attention, because to me, truth is truth and we need to deal with it. Now, does the king examine the guests when they come to the wedding? Clearly not. The king is God. The marriage is being made for his son, Jesus Christ. People are invited to the wedding and they come and they get inside. God does not examine them when they go through the door. But the Bible says, Jesus says that there comes a time when the king does what? He examines the guest. When is that time? At what point in time does God, the king, examine? Who are the guests? Christians? It must be Christians. At what point in time does God examine Christians? He comes to see the guests. What does the word see mean? He looks at them. What is he looking for? He's looking for a wedding garment. But the point is, he didn't look for it when they came through the door. They got into the church and they were there. It is at a certain specific appointed time that the king examines the guest. And this time is shortly before the sun comes for the wedding. Shortly before. I didn't mention 1844. You can pick your date. But I'm telling you, it is before the sun comes back to the wedding. So the king comes in to see the guests, and he's looking for something. Is he looking to see if these people professed to believe? Is he looking to see if David said, I believe, and was baptized? No, because everybody who is there made that profession. He's looking for something else. And whatever he sees causes him to separate some people from the rest. In fact, it says one man, but you know that this man is representative of a large group of people. He takes out this man. The man doesn't have on the wedding garment. Now, I don't believe that we are being told here that sometime near the end of time, God is going to go and examine people personally. Because we all agree that God already knew who was who. Why does God need to examine? When the Bible says God examines, how do we understand that? Doesn't it mean that God opens up an examination? Why does God need to examine personally? Why would God need to examine anybody's life? If the Bible says the king comes in to see the guest, it cannot be talking about God personally, because it would be ridiculous to think that God does not already know the condition of these people. It must mean that God opens an examination into the guests, and he finds that some do not have on the proper garments. They are not qualified to belong there, and they are cast into outer darkness. The second question I have to ask. Now, nobody will deny. Nobody. I don't think there's anybody here who will deny that in the end of time, there is a test for God's people to separate the good from the bad. Just that some people wouldn't call that a judgment, an investigative judgment, but I don't see the difference. If you say, let me throw all of you in a fire and see how you behave, that's an investigation. That's a test to find out who is who and how you behave. Who start to bawl and to give up the faith? You prove yourself. Who remains steadfast? You prove yourself. That is a judgment based on works. Your works show what is in you. All of us will agree with that. The problem that we have is because sometimes we try to extend this to dead people. We say, why do dead people need to be judged? But please, again, look at the little illustration. Look at this, the parable, because I think this parable is a very complete parable of the judgment. Jesus died in AD 34. The Jews were destroyed...
31.
I'm sorry. The Jewish nation was destroyed in AD 70. The king sent his murderers, destroyed his servants, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then the gospel invitation went out to people now, from the highways and the hedges, and they began to come. They began to come to the wedding. The sun comes back at this point. The sun comes back at this point. But sometime before the sun comes back, the king comes to examine the guests. How many guests does the king start examining? Does he examine all the living guests? Or does he examine everybody who came from AD 70 right up to this point? I don't want you to miss my point, because we are reasoning, but reasoning from the Bible. The Bible says at a certain point the king came in to see the guests. He did not examine each guest as he came through the door. He did not do that. He waited until some specific time, down near the end of time, and he comes to see the guests. But when he examines all the guests. Where are most of the guests at this time? They're in their graves. They are dead. Those who came in from AD 70 could not still be alive, and they were not examined when they came in. They were examined down at the end of time. So, what we see here is that the judgment at the end of time, the examination of the guests, taking all who came to the wedding, from the time the invitation first went out until the end. To me, I don't see how this can be explained in any other way than by accepting that there is an investigative judgment which includes both dead and living. Now, we could also think of another parable. There are several parables that illustrate it. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went and cast a net in the sea. And then what did they do? They drew it to shore. And after they drew it to shore, what did they do? They picked out the bad and put one side, and they picked out the good, and they put another side. Yes. Yes, certainly.
You said the judgment would be from AD 70, from the time when the car went
down. I'm saying that based on this parable, we have to include all the people who came in answer to the wedding invitation.
Okay. But you would exclude those who...
I wouldn't, but I would say on the basis of the parable, at least, we have to go back at least to AD 70.
Okay.
So the point I'm making is that it must include dead people. Yes, David.
When you say investigate, what do you investigate? Your sin or how you live?
How you live.
Okay. I was wondering something from Psalm.
Yes.
130.
Yes.
If you hold on, keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? I want to understand what this is saying.
Okay. This brother and I, have differences over time, right? Now, have you ever heard when they say people keep malice? Now, I could treat him and he could treat me with malice. To keep a record of sin means that you don't deal with people anymore. You don't relate to those people anymore. You have them up. That's what it means to in other words, in fact, in some versions of the Bible, I think you know, it is said if you should mark iniquity. And what it means is that a man take a thing and put on his head and refuse to put it out of his mind in his dealings with you. It's not talking about writing a record in a book. It's not dealing with that issue. He's saying if God hold up things against people, who could stand? Which of us? But God doesn't hold up things against people. He forgives. But that does not negate the biblical teaching that God keeps a record of everything we do faithfully. It doesn't negate it. Although the parable suggests that it began at AD 70. But you know the gospel invitation went out from the time Christ died. And if you believe that the Old Testament was the gospel in symbol, it also went out from the time of Adam and Eve. Then it includes everybody who ever responded to the gospel invitation. Go again, David. Yes.
But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die.
Yes.
All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him in his righteousness that he has done. He shall live.
I agree. And that is what the Bible says. Because as you know very well, the investigative judgment does not teach that we are present to have our sins outlined before us. It teaches that God judges us in our absence. Look here. Are you a Christian?
Me?
Yeah. Right, so you're a Christian. And so am I. So you send some me, say, right? Not even my wife can bet for me. Your closest friend cannot bet for you. Right? Good. So, profession, saying a thing, is not evidence that we are saved. The evidence lies in our behavior. That is what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. Therefore, I'm not suggesting, I made the point at the beginning that we are saved only by faith. But I'm also making a point. I'm making a point that the Bible teaches that there is no faith that cannot be seen. There's no faith that cannot be seen. Faith that cannot be seen is not true faith. That's the kind of faith that the devil has. The devil believes in God, but he trembles, but it doesn't make him do good. A man says, I have faith in God. I believe Jesus is coming. And he lives a whoremongering life. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. If we say we know him and keep not his commandments, we are liars and the truth is not in us. So the Bible says, so everybody who knows Christ must keep his commandments, must live by a certain standard. So the Bible says. Then Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits. Yeah. Let me take Daniel and come back to you, David.
Yes, I'm just adding additional clarification to this question. It says, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Which is paired up, but the question still exists as to how do you know if he has turned from all his transgressions and is walking in the statutes of God?
Okay. Maybe we should just limit it to simple questions because we don't want it to get out at the point, the moment. But I wanted to tell you a parable. Again, a parable of Jesus. In response to that question that David asked, think about this again. Again, I was looking for it, but I just couldn't put my finger on it at the moment. But again, this is the teaching of Christ. I think he says the kingdom of heaven is like this again. He said there was a certain man who owed a king a vast sum of money. And when he couldn't pay it, the king said, I'm going to put you in jail, your wife and your children, until you pay every cent. The Bible says that The man went to the king and he fell on his knees and he begged him, please forgive me and I will pay you all. But the king said, the king didn't say pay it in the future. He said he had pity on him and he forgave him every single penny. That represents a Christian who is justified, doesn't it? A Christian who accepts Christ. He gets forgiveness. The Father forgives him everything. His debt is wiped clean. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. The man goes out on the street, a forgiven sinner, free in Christ, justified, saved by grace through faith alone. He finds a man who owes him threepence, grabs him by the throat, pay me everything. The man falls on, beg you, please forgive me, and I'll pay you. He puts the man in jail. He does not treat the man like how God has treated him. Jesus says the king heard about it, and he went and called the man and he said, you wicked and ungrateful servant, I forgive you everything. Why didn't you forgive your fellow servant? And he says he put him in jail until he pays, put him to the torturers. Let me not add to it. I'm not quite sure exactly what the sentence is. But he puts him in jail. He withdraws his forgiveness. He takes back his forgiveness. That forgiveness is not permanent. That forgiveness, the things that were forgiven, the record that was wiped clean, comes back against the man. And Jesus says, so shall my heavenly Father do to every one of you who does not forgive from his heart his brother his trespasses. I'll take Dan and then come back to you, David.
You said the record that was wiped clean.
Yes. That's right. The parable itself shows you that. What did he charge the man with? What did the king charge the man with?
Okay.
What did the king charge the man with?
Well, I don't remember exactly what you were saying there in the parable, right?
The thing that he had charged him with and that he forgave him for. It's the same thing you come back and lock him up for.
Okay.
So the record still came back.
Alright.
It was not wiped out, it was forgiven, but it was still there. When the man proved that he didn't deserve it, it came back against him.
Alright.
Yes, David.
Yeah, you know that scripture very good again. From Job 34, 21,
23.
Why, Johnny? Ready?
Yeah, man, go ahead.
For his eyes are upon the way of man, and he sees all going, is going. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death. May the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, for he will not lay upon man more than right, than he should enter into judgment with God.
Yeah, but I think the word there is that he should enter into judgment with God.
Read again. For he will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God.
Wouldn't you say that what it is saying is that God will not give a man more than what is right? Because then a man would have a cause to enter into judgment with God and say, God, you didn't treat me right.
Yeah.
That's what it is saying. God doesn't give man more than what is right. Otherwise, man would have a case against God. You see? That's what it is saying.
So when he said, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he shall, he sees all his going, everything may look. There's no darkness, nor shadow of death. Where the work of that iniquity may hide themselves, not at all in God.
I agree 100%, right? And yet in spite of that, it is at a certain time that the king comes in to see the guests. That's why I'm trying to tell you that the judgment is not for God's benefit, because he knows everything. But he have other beings in the universe that we are going to live with. It's not God alone live here.
So then may I answer one question?
Yes, and the last one, right?
Because
I have to move on.
The thief on the cross, I want to know what's going on.
All right, I'll touch on the thief in a moment, right? Erica.
Right.
It's necessary to see that to make justice be demonstrated.
Right, but I'm saying if you are comparing that with what you say is going on in heaven or what you're talking about, then how is it that God is going to judge his people when they are on earth, absent from the trials?
Because even on earth, you have many trials where the accused is not even present. But when the accused is not present, he needs an advocate plus the evidence. If a man is sick and in bed, he can be tried in his absence, but the evidence must be presented. Everything that relates to the case must be brought before the court. And he must have somebody representing him there.
So you're saying it has to be in extreme cases where you'll be absent?
Yes, because on earth, we need to look at every aspect, every possibility of gleaning evidence. And on earth, the presence of the person is the greatest evidence. But if the heavenly system is perfect and everything is recorded, why do I need to be there? I might tell lies, but my record won't.
Okay,
okay. Let me respond quickly and then I'll take Daddy's point and then I have to stop anything except what I said at the beginning. A very brief statement to say I don't think that is right, right? Because it's going to hold me up and I'm not going to get to finish, right? So let me respond quickly. Nobody, not even Don, your husband, follows you as closely as your guardian angel does. Nobody. If I had the privilege of following you to the bathroom, the bedroom, the classroom, the prayer room, you couldn't fool me. One of the greatest things that can tell you what kind of what a person is his prayer life. Some people pray very piously in public, but watch the private life and you'll find out something. Private prayer is between you and God alone. There's no hypocrisy there. Any angel listens to that prayer or is present in that prayer room can have a very good idea of what you are. I mean, we're reasoning. We're not going to scripture evidence at this point. We're talking it over. But I think all of you can see that what I'm saying is reasonable. A man knows if you're in a bathroom masturbating, right? He knows when you're in your bedroom alone what you're reading. He knows what you watch on TV. He knows the word that comes out of your mouth and nobody's watching. Don't tell me that you can disguise your affairs so carefully that the one who is with you every second does not have enough evidence to determine what you really are. Otherwise, Jesus' words would be a lie when he says, by their fruit you shall know them. Is that not the truth? I mean, Jesus said it. It's absolutely true. And if we could know people by their fruit, what says an angel who follows us every moment of every day? I don't think it's really such a difficult thing. If you even look at the thief on the cross, as David mentioned, we say he never did any work. But here's a man who is dying. He has nothing to gain. One of the thieves rails on Christ. This man not only says in his heart, I believe, he publicly, when it can gain him not even 1 second of life, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he have to gain by it? Not an ounce of that. To me was a great work. It was an evidence that something had happened in his heart. That confession was not like the confession that you get at Jimmy Swaggart's crusades or Oral Roberts' crusades. When a man in peace and safety runs up to the altar in front of everybody and says, I believe. No, that confession of the thief on the cross was a great work and gave evidence of genuine conversion. Because he had no reason in the universe to make that confession at that moment. Something was happening in his heart and his works bore testimony to the fact. Now, let me take that this point quickly and then I go on. Okay. Now, the other place I want to go to is the book of Revelation. And I touched... You had your hand up?
No, not really, but I had something.
If it's very short...
It may not be very short.
If it's not very short, save it till the question and answer. Revelation 4, please. Last section and I'm going to stop. Revelation 5. I believe that these are points that are incontrovertible. That's why I made a point at the beginning that if I said something wrong, I'd like somebody to tell me, because I don't believe that these points can be demonstrated to be wrong. And I think if they cannot be demonstrated to be wrong, I think we need to consider them. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, I'm going to take a little word and make a big thing of it. A book. Now, God might have said, I saw, God might have made John see in the hand of the one sitting on the throne a pen. Or a diamond. Maybe even a computer. But what John saw was a book. He saw a book. Now, when you see a book, what do you think about? What? If I said, I have something for you, and I held up a book, what kind of information would you expect to have access to? Written information of what nature? What kinds of things are written in books? History, possibly? Anything else?
Well, suppose I see...
Recording.
Suppose when I open...
Something that is written already.
I see a dog running at a mouse.
Fine. But I'm saying, just seeing the book initially. Yeah. What kind of information do you expect to find in a book?
Usually written information.
Literary material.
Literary material of what nature?
You can't be sure that...
No, I'm asking. Give me some categories.
Anything can be in it. A story.
It can be a story.
It can be...
History.
A drama. It can be anything if it's old.
All right. But I think we can say information in a book will usually fall into one of several categories. Yes. It could be history, which is some kind of record. It could be a story, which is also some kind of record. Or it could be a book of prophecies, which is future history. History told beforehand.
But it could be even a drama written.
It could be even a drama. But the fact that God chose a book means that God is trying to convey some idea to our mind. He didn't choose a diamond, like I said, or a pen. He chose a book. Now, when you see the book, you're intended to think along a certain line. Because the first thing that happens is that John doesn't see into the book. The book is there in the hand of God, and the question is asked, who is worthy to open the book? Now, this question is so critical that John starts to cry. He realizes that this book contains something. Is it merely a record of the future that is in this book? That makes John start to cry. That is so important that all of heaven is gathered to look at the opening of this book. Now, you know all of heaven is there. Because you have read the chapter. And you know that John said he saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels, plus 24 elders, plus 4 living creatures, plus the 7 candlesticks, plus the one seated on the throne, plus the Lamb as it had been slain. What is that book about? When the only one person in the universe is qualified to open this book. And that says something as well. Jesus says no man is qualified to judge. But judgment has been committed to him because he is what? The Son of Man. When he takes the book, what happens? The entire universe bursts out into praise to God. Something in the book. Is this book a prophecy of the future or what? But look at what happens now. Jesus takes the book and there's this universal rejoicing. Something important about the opening of that book that I think doesn't catch us. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, fine. But why Revelation? Why Revelation? There's something in the book of Revelation that goes beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Because I'm going to tell you, the ministry of Christ didn't stop at Calvary. Revelation is about something in the future. that is of great importance. He opens the book. He opens the first seal, and what happens? A voice says, come and see. Who is being invited to come and see? Not John, because the Bible says there's a voice like thunder. It rings through heaven. What are they being invited to come and see? They are being invited to see what happens as he opens each seal. Now, I'm going to leave the first four seals because I can't give you a meaning for each of those seals that I'm confident about. But I'm going to go to seal number 5 and ask you to please fairly look at this seal. Fairly look at it.
But hold on there, David.
Yes.
You don't think it would be of some consideration to broaden the perspective and the understanding of your listeners to say even something of the first seal?
The first four seals?
That has nothing written in it that was literal.
It does. It does.
That was something that was symbolic.
But on matters that he doesn't understand, a man should be silent and he should stick to what he knows. So I'm going by that rule.
Oh, but you agree, though, that what John saw in the first seal was a white horse rider.
Certainly.
Okay.
And I believe we all know that.
I think that was written to say that it was a white horse rider. It was literary. It was a symbolic. It's a picture he saw.
Yes. But the point I'm making requires me to go to seal number 5.
Okay, brother.
Because I believe seal number 5 makes some points that are difficult for us to understand in two ways. I just want to look at to point out the one way they can be understood. Let's go to verse 9 of chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. So we're looking at dead people, right? That were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice. So dead people are talking. They cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So the question they're asking concerns time. How long? This should suggest to you that these people have been dead for a long time. Because they're asking the question, how long? We wait such a long time, it's full time now. In other words, that seems to be what they are saying. David, short one.
Yeah, this question already asked already on the one of the altar, yeah?
As far as I know, in the book of Revelation, no.
You don't answer.
Not in the book of Revelation. You mean in literal time?
Yeah, yeah. This question already asked already.
Well, I'm going to go through it and you make your decision. And I'm going to tell you yes or no. But you'll be able to discern my point. Based on when we finish looking at it, right?
Yeah.
Alright? The question is asked, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes given to them. And they were told that they must rest. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, brethren, we are Christians and we are all intelligent enough to understand basic things. So please, if I make a wrong statement, stop me, please. These people are dead and yet they are talking. The only sense in which dead people can talk, because we are Adventists, we are not Pentecostals or Catholics who believe that dead people run up and down around the place. The dead know not anything. The only sense in which dead people can talk must be that something is representing them. Like when God said to Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. God was saying, the record of what you did is crying out for vengeance. Mm. Something about these dead people is exposed. And when it is exposed, it cries for justice. The question is asked, how long? This shows me that these people have been dead for a long time. Now, is this after Jesus returns to this earth? No, because look what it says next. It says there still remains a little season when other people still have to die. So this is not yet the coming of Jesus. Sometime before the coming of Jesus, dead people are examined, and the record of their life cries for vengeance and justice.
May I suggest that it doesn't think that at all?
Alright.
It doesn't think that.
I asked you to object, and you have.
It's almost the same thing we do with Daniel 7.
Okay. I'm going to ask you to please, in your presentation.
You were saying that we were to stop before.
I agree. Okay. I am not objecting to you stopping me. No problem. I appreciate you stopping me, right? Because in stopping me, all of us are led to reconsider.
That puzzles me. I don't know where you get it from.
Well, what I said is that something is examined that makes it clear that these people are examined.
All right, since I will come again, I won't trouble you. Go.
Now, in this, yes.
You said, how long?
Right.
And you also said it shows that these people were dead a long time.
Right.
Not necessarily. In Daniel 8:14, the angel Daniel heard speaking asked the question, how long will these things be? No, it was at that point that they were dead that he asked the question. And yet the things that the angel were talking about hadn't even quite begun yet.
Alright, okay. Now,
you see my point?
Yeah, but I see what you're saying, although, if I'm honest, I don't think it's a good point.
The how long in that text doesn't suggest that things have been going on for a long time.
Let me put the question to you again. He opens the seals. He sees dead people on an altar. The dead people say, how long, Lord? How long before you judge and avenge our blood? To me, it's as clear as day that they are asking a question based on time. It's
how
like they are saying,
have been in the grave.
Right? It's saying how long you are going to wait before you avenge us.
They could have just died there. In our respect,
if people have just died, they would be unreasonable to be asking the question.
Why?
How long are you going to wait before you do it?
Not necessarily.
Okay. All right. I accept that. I accept that.
It does give that impression to me, but
on this matter, we can move on, and each person must draw his conclusion.
Alright.
To me, it seems like it's very plain. Now, it says that white robes were given to them. Now, let me put the picture before you. A book is opened. When this book is opened, dead people are examined. When the dead people are examined, they are given white robes. What is the white robe a symbol of? Christ's righteousness. Now, how do you give Christ's righteousness to dead people? Since dead people cannot exercise faith.
They died to Christ.
Right? But why do they get the white robes after they die?
But if they were...
Because all of us, when we are alive and we express faith in Christ, we believe He gives us the robe of His righteousness. But these people are getting it when they are dead. And they are getting it when a book is opened. And they are getting it when a voice says to the universe, come and see, when they are being invited to examine the evidence in the books.
But they are also speaking when they are dead.
The
whole thing has to be symbolic.
Let me ask you something. How does the Bible say of Abel he being dead yet speaketh. In what way?
Correct.
How did he speak? How does he speak?
The truth about Abel was that his death was calling for revenge.
Not that time. Not that time. It says of him in another place that he being dead yet speaketh.
That's what he was saying.
Right.
His faith. And he was listed with a lot of others.
So, in other words, the things that he did speaks still even though he's dead.
I don't want to be the one holding you up, so I won't pursue it now.
Okay, anyway.
Question.
Anyway.
Just a point. In that you're doing there, you said it is a lamb who is calling universe to come and see.
No, it was one of the beasts.
I thought I don't
understand. One of the beasts spoke in a voice like thunder and said, come and see, when the lamb opened the book.
So, is it the lamb? You said no one prevailed. The Bible said no one prevailed to open the book.
Except the lamb.
Except the lamb. So the lamb, but it's not the lamb who called the universe to see.
No, it's one of the beasts, one of the four living creatures. Okay. Now, I must stop. But not before I make my final point. I learned a lot from Colin this morning about, you know, getting your point across. Now, the final point I want to make is this. We say, I don't know if anybody here says it, but it's a popular saying among Christians that it was all finished at Calvary. The sanctuary, in my mind, is being played down among Christians. I'm not saying here either. Each one of us must know. But I'm going to tell you something vital, brothers and sisters. When Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were written, the Bible wasn't finished. When Romans, Corinthians, Titus, Timothy, Jude, Hebrews were written, the Bible wasn't finished. 95 years after Christ was born, and when only one apostle was left alive, Christ sent the last message to his people in a book that is of the utmost importance. We call people apostates who claim that the book is not important. We believe, every one of us, that it is most vital. And I'm going to tell you something. Read Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22. It is filled with the sanctuary. It is filled with the sanctuary from beginning to end. Long after the Old Testament was done and gone away with, it is filled with the sanctuary. Any message that God is giving us in Revelation is given to us in the setting of the sanctuary. Therefore, the only way we can understand Revelation, I'm coming, Naris.
No one, we have to put my hand first.
Right. The only way we can understand Revelation is by understanding the sanctuary. And I'm going to tell you something more too. In the days of John, the Apostle John, Pentecost was gone. Passover was gone. The wave sheaf was gone. The Feast of Weeks was gone. There were only two events left on the yearly calendar of the Jews. One was the Day of Atonement. At least, I believe it was left. Some people say it was done at the cross. One was the Day of Atonement. The other one is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place when we enter heaven.
Trumpets.
The Feast of Tabernacles takes place when we enter heaven. And it was not a sanctuary event. The Feast of Trumpets was not a sanctuary event either. In the days of the Apostle John, one thing was left on the calendar of the Hebrews that involved the sanctuary. Only one thing. It was the Day of Atonement. So
the trumpets was lined up around the Day of Atonement.
Okay, it was 10 days before.
Yes.
But there was no event on the day of the Feast of Trumpets that involved any event in the sanctuary.
Facts. Preparing people.
Right.
For the atonement.
So I have to conclude that the book of Revelation, being a reasonable person, I think, or let me withdraw that statement because I don't want to say anybody is unreasonable. But I have to come to the conclusion when I study the book of Revelation that Revelation is telling me about the antitypical day of atonement. And if it is not I'm begging somebody to tell me, why is it full of the sanctuary? Please tell me. I'd like somebody to explain that to me. But for me, there are not two ways about it. And having said that, I'm going to take Norris's point and then sit down.
No, and me, I wait till the question and answer, but we put up the hand.
Oh, I see what you mean. I see what you mean. Okay. All right. Well, there are many other points that I could make, right? But I'm going to stop there because I believe that these are strong enough to establish a foundation that there is an investigative judgment. And I hope all of us will look at it not from the angle that we are having a debate or a conflict this evening,
no,
but that we will have an open heart. And if these things that I'm saying are foolishness, if this is not what the Bible is teaching, I'd appreciate the better explanation. I'd really appreciate it, because these things really have me out in a spin and I don't see any alternative.
Right.
Okay, thank you very much.
I think that's reasonable. Yeah.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392. Or you may email us at David 000 at cwjamaica.com.